You know, the best thing we get out of storms, I think, is a reminder that we're not as in control of our lives as we think we are. And so the Lord reaches down providentially through a storm and He turns the power off, and we are absolutely fit to be tied. How can this happen? This is the 21st century. Or He reaches down while you're visiting and shakes the building you're in with a thunder strike that kind of causes you to kind of jerk back into reality. When you think about it, our mundane day-to-day life in which we are involved with carnal activities that are needful, but not what life's all about, that's not really what we need to be focusing on. We need to always have a spiritual awareness at every moment, because He lives, because He is real, and because He rules the universe. And we want to be prepared in that day in which our life is over, our choices are made, our character is established one way or the other. And I think in many ways our greatest challenge is to stop fighting God. Stop working against the world, the universe that He has created, the life that He's given us to live, and make the choices that are best. I want to talk for a few minutes about God's Word and about how it is so valuable in our lives, and we can be assured of the fact that it was given to us by God, that it still contains God's message for us today, and it remains just as it was given in terms of what it can guide us into, the righteousness that God commands us to have. The Bible certainly sets itself forth to us as something very valuable. We talked in Bible class about it's compared to a pearl of great price. It's compared to a great treasure that a person would find. We can imagine. We've all thought about this, especially as a child. You think about what it'd be. I used to dig around my yard, and Mom would make us go out further so we weren't digging up the good grass. You want to dig? Go dig out in the woods or something like that. But we always used to imagine what it would be like. And we'd draw, as we played as kids, we would draw a treasure map for one another, and it would lead to a place, and there would be some type of charm that we'd put down there as the buried treasures. We all would dream about that. And so here it turns out that the greatest treasure we can find is about how we should live our life, not about things that can buy us momentary pleasure. And so that's what God's Word teaches that it gives to us. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God has put Himself everywhere. What we see in every facet of the universe is design. Now, many people in the world and in academia, the scientific community, would have us believe that it all happened by accident. But, you know, I don't know. That's not the world I've ever lived in. I've never lived in a world that designed elements and systems happen by accident. If I was walking along in the woods and I came upon a watch, I found a watch on the ground, I would not think to myself, "Wow, look what nature did. Look what happened by accident. Wow, it even has the right time. Isn't that incredible? What are the odds?" Well, we know that there are no odds to assign to that. That could happen by chance. Because we know that there is design in that item such that it could not have happened by chance. Obviously, we naturally assume somebody has walked this way and lost their watch, their man-made watch. In the same way, we see in nature a system, yes, it is a consistent system that continues and builds upon itself. There is that which we call evolution, change in the world. No doubt about that. But why is that? Why has it been so consistent down through the ages? Because it contains design. And that design is like a blueprint that enables the next generation to survive much like the previous, with some subtle changes that sometimes improve matters. In any case, God has left His fingerprint in every facet of our lives. You can see it in the things, the simplest things, the organs of your body, in the systems of nature. We know about these things. They are marvelous and incredible to think about. Let me ask you a question. You believe in God. You're certain there is a God and we were created beings. Which God created us? How do we know it is the God of the Bible? How do we know it isn't as a result of the gods worshipped by Buddha, the religion of the Hindus, or any other type of religion? How do we know that it is the God of the Bible? Well, I believe the Bible contains evidence. I will call it secondary evidence. I don't think it was written primarily for this purpose. But the Bible contains information that was not privy to those who wrote the Bible. They did not know these things. And yet there are things that we've only discovered within the last 100 years or so. Practically all the things that I'll talk about in this lesson have been discovered in the last 100 years. And yet ancient Bible writers knew this, and nobody else of their time knew these things. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. In fact, I think I have the scripture on the screen. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 37 says, "If any part of such carcass falls on a planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean." Now, if you read the Old Testament, you find that there were certain things that God said are clean, and you can use these, come in contact with them, you can engage in these activities, you can eat these foods. This is clean. Then there are other things that are unclean. You're not to touch them, not to have anything to do with them. They're unclean. So it says here that it's okay if you have a seed that is to be planted and it comes in contact with a dead carcass. That you can, the Bible says you can safely plant that seed. The plant comes up from that seed and you can harvest the fruit off of that seed and you can eat that. That's clean. That's okay. Now, obviously, if you have seed like beans or peas that you're going to eat, and it comes in contact with something that's dead or rancid, you're going to throw those out. You're not going to eat them. So we're not talking about something to be eaten or digested. We're talking about something to be planted. Is it true? Can bacterial infection or contamination travel through the planting and harvesting process? No, it cannot. That process cleanses the seed that normally would be unclean, and now it can be eaten. This is something that ancient men did not know, did not understand. You could say, well, they could look from observation. But I'll tell you what, other writings of the Babylonians and the Egyptians didn't teach these things. They didn't have the understanding that bacterial contamination cannot travel through this. Most of us know that Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, was born in Egypt and raised in Pharaoh's palace. And Moses was born somewhere about 1500 B.C. Shortly before Moses was born, there was a medical textbook written by Egyptian doctors called the Papyrus of Abaris. The Papyrus of Abaris was the latest medical findings that the Egyptian doctors... Now remember, Egypt at that time was the greatest nation, most advanced nation in the world. So these doctors wrote this medical textbook, and it has some pretty fantastic cures in it. It has some interesting cosmetic cures. Women who had wrinkles were told to rub a toad over those wrinkles, and then the wrinkles would go away. Women who had gray hair were told to wash their hair in the blood of a black calf. Men who are bald, I had special interest in this, men who are bald were told to make a mixture of 6 ingredients from a hippopotamus, crocodile, and other things with a donkey tooth crushed in honey and rub it on their head. Now, I think it probably attracted some flies, and flies are black, and Egyptians' hair is black. So maybe they mistook that for the growth of hair, but I don't think that exactly grows hair. It had some not-so-funny cures in it. People with cuts were told to smear manure, especially donkey manure, onto that cut, and that would be the best way to treat it. Can you imagine the bacterial infections they got from that? I know people told me that, you know, manure puts off heat, and maybe the heat aided in the healing process. No. You'll not find anything like that in the Bible, that you spread manure on an open cut, open wound. That's what the Egyptians thought. Now, we think that that's fallacious. It's highly outrageous to say these things. This was a medical textbook written by Egyptian doctors called the Papyrus of Berus. You can look it up in Wikipedia. Of course, Moses, who wrote the first five of the books of the Bible, was educated in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace, with the greatest, latest education available to man. And no doubt he was schooled in this medical textbook. So he's going to carry these Israelites out into the desert, and he's going to give them a law. And in that law is going to be contained a number of medical facts. You would expect Moses, who is educated by these Egyptian doctors, latest, most correct information known to man at that time, would just simply regurgitate or simply repeat what he had been told by these very wise Egyptian doctors. But that's not exactly what you find. In fact, you find Moses going against the teaching that is contained in the Papyrus of Berus time and time again. And what you find is that Moses' teachings are still true today with our knowledge that we have learned. For instance, the Egyptians began bloodletting. The idea was that if you are sick, you have bad blood. And most of us are familiar with that. Truth of the matter is, doctors in less than 100 years ago in America carried leeches in their bags. This was a very common practice. George Washington died because they bled him. So the idea is that you bleed a person, you get some of that bad blood out of him, and he'll get better. But what we find out, in fact, is that you're not going to live. That's going to hurt your chances to live. Look at what Leviticus 17 says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of the flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Okay, so Moses not only in his teaching did not teach that the Israelites should practice bloodletting, but he establishes how important blood is to a person who is sick getting better. It is crucial. Let them have... Now, there may be some exceptions to that. We have transfusions, and we have some people whose blood is filtered in various ways. But generally speaking, bloodletting is not the way to go. And virtually no one practices bloodletting on earth today. But the ancient Egyptians did. Moses comes out into the desert and says something very dramatically different. When we look at the 11th chapter of Leviticus, let's look at that. Too many verses to put on the screen. In Leviticus chapter 11... we won't read this, but if you want to look down through, is a description of various animals the Israelites were allowed to eat or not eat. These are foods that are clean or unclean. And if you look down that list, you'll see that every animal listed as unclean contains a disease, a parasite, a worm that would make it very unsafe to eat. That would be very difficult to destroy by any ordinary cooking methods, and it would be dangerous to eat them without the sophisticated cooking methods of today. Those listed as clean contain worms and parasites that are easily destroyed if they have any at all. Now you can go out to your pond and you can catch a bass. You can pick it up, wiggling, and eat it raw. You might not want to do that. Some of you may be sushi fans, but it wouldn't hurt you. You go into that pigsty and you take a bite out of that sow, You better run for your life, not just out of the pigsty, but in pig pen, but to the doctor, because there's about 11 or 12 different diseases that you can catch from pork that has not been cooked properly. Trichinosis, parasitosis, hookworm, tapeworm, that's just a few. What you realize is that Moses had to be the world's first microbiologist. How can Moses know these things? Well, Moses didn't know these things. Moses was inspired by God to write these things. And God is simply writing the things that are best for the Israelites to practice to be generally a healthy people and to survive. So there won't be epidemics spreading through the camp. You can imagine the kind of life they had, living, moving 1.5 million people from Israelite by tents from place to place. You can imagine what that might involve. Some of you guys work in the army, understand the idea of logistics and what it takes to move a large force. You can imagine. And God gave them laws that we recognize today are generally safe laws. This is not the knowledge that Moses had. Ordinary people of Moses' day could not write these things. Well, maybe he got lucky. Let's look at a few others. In Genesis chapter 3, we read a statement made by God. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Something that might not be familiar to many of us is that ancient man did not think of the woman containing the seed. This is something that's been understood and learned just in the last 100 years or so. The ancient idea was that man contained the seed, complete in him, transferred to the woman, and that the woman basically was a glorified incubator. She was just an ideal place for the baby to develop. But it was the man who had the seed. You remember the stories of Romulus and Remus, the babies born out of mud. Even in 1694, doctoral dissertations were written stating that man contained the seed complete in him and that the woman served no needed purpose except for a place for the baby to grow. The results of that thinking were very bad in ancient times. A woman was a possession. She wasn't thought of in a way that would... She had value outside of being a place for the baby to grow when a man wanted to have a child. Women in many societies were buried when their husband died, and whether they were dead didn't really matter. They were buried alive. The first seed was photographed in 1922. God here says, "Of your seed, Eve. Of your seed." There are other topics that the Bible covers that are rather fascinating with some of the things that the scriptures teach, things that we've only understood recently. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, Job says, "He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." This doesn't seem like a remarkable statement to us because we've been to space, we've seen photographs of the earth, we can see it's not sitting on anything. There's nothing up above it, like a hangar of any kind, suspending it, keeping it from falling. We understand that you can't fall in space, not in that sense. There is gravity and there is centrifugal force in terms of orbits and things like that. But we understand it doesn't work that way out in space the way it works here in this world. Every other religion in ancient times had some wild, fallacious idea of how the earth was supported. Job says he hangs the earth on nothing. Thousands of years before the principles of gravitation and centrifugal force were understood, Job makes this statement. Do you know the Hindus had the earth supported on the backs of four elephants on a giant turtle swimming in a sea of milk? That was their concept of what held the earth up and kept it from falling. You can't really blame them. The elephant was the strongest thing they knew. I'm not sure where the turtle comes in or the sea of milk, but that was their concept. If the elephant scratched, or swatted a fly or something like that, you had an earthquake. Even the wise Greeks had the earth on the shoulder of a god named Atlas. And if he swatted at a fly, you had a hurricane. How could Job know this? How could his writing be there? Even such innocent statements as Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, "I tell you in the night that there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left." This is an innocent statement talking about the judgment day, in which when God returns, people will be found doing everyday things. What shape does the earth have to be in order for some people to be working in the field, which is a daytime activity, and other people be sleeping in bed, which is a nighttime activity? We're not talking about sick folks, and we're not talking about shift work. They didn't do that in ancient times. Well, it has to be round. People have made fun of the Bible for years, thinking that it taught that the earth is flat and it has four corners like a sheet of paper. It's kind of interesting, the statements made in Revelation chapter 7. This is something that many people saw as a reason to make fun of the Bible. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth." You know, truth of the matter is, there are high points on the earth. It's not round, and it's not really even symmetrically egg-shaped. There are four high points, or corners, if you will, on the surface of the earth. Now, the Bible never teaches that the earth is flat like a sheet of paper. Jesus rather talked about the fact that when he returns to judge all mankind, people will be doing all sorts of things because of the shape of this world that we live on. In the area of physical science, we find the Bible giving information that helps us to understand it could not have been written by men of ancient times. Job asked the question in Job 38, "Have you entered the treasury of the snow? Have you considered," is what he's saying, "the good things about snow?" In ancient times, people had thought snow was a horrible thing. And obviously, we can understand how dangerous and treacherous it made life for many people. It brought death to communities because of how treacherous it is to live in the snow. And it shuts down all of life as winter does, so you can't have any kind of thing grown or harvested during this time. You're just basically through winter, we're just kind of holding on till the spring, and we can start life anew, harvesting various things that grow. We recognize now the snow is very valuable. It's intrinsically beautiful to look at. It stores up water for the spring. For many places, it could not have any agriculture were it not for the snow that holds the water and enables them to irrigate. So we know that it is something that is valuable, unlike ancient man. Ecclesiastes 1:7 talks about the water cycle. We've only discovered that in the last 150 years or so. "All the rivers run into the sea," Solomon said, "yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." It's a cycle, and it continues, just as we hear outside. Jeremiah 10 talks about the lightning is made for the rain. You think about that. God made the lightning for the rain. In ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans, as wise as they were, said that lightning is when the gods in the heavens get angry and they ride around in their chariots, that's the thunder, and they throw down lightning bolts. Now, they're not very good shots because they don't hit people very often. But that's where they said lightning and thunder came from. God said it's associated with the rain. And then everybody could look at the world around them and draw conclusions about where lightning came from, or the value of snow, or what holds the earth up. Why is it that the Bible got it right? And so, as we think about these things, we recognize that the Bible contains information that has demonstrated itself to be right and true time and time again, even by our most modern information that we have. Don't you realize, as many people as believe the Bible is fable, as many people as believe the Bible is there is no God and that we're here by accident, that if there was a critically a critical error in Scripture, in which undeniably the Scripture contradicted itself. I've talked to many people who've gone to college, and they would get in some particular course, and the person standing up there to teach it, we all know the Bible teaches that the world is flat and has four corners. A friend of mine went into such a course, and he raised his hand and he said, I don't know, I've studied the Bible all my life and I don't know where that is. Could you show me where that is? And he didn't make a good grade in that class. What we need to recognize is that the Bible is worthy of our consideration. It contains a lot of other information in terms of history. The Hittites were a people that were regarded as made up by the Bible writers. They never really existed. We have no indication that, no archaeological indication that it really was a people. Even in 1902, the curator of the British Museum wrote a paper on making fun of the existence of the Hittite nation. 4 years later, the gate to the capital city was discovered and its national archives were discovered. There have been many circumstances like that in which it demonstrated that the Bible is right. And we could talk about others, but we want to bring our thoughts to a close. What does the Bible teach that we are to do with our life? The Bible teaches we are to make a choice. We will make that choice. We talked in our Bible class this morning about how, in viewing how we should live our lives and the choices we should make, there are many people who have eyes, they have understanding, but they don't want to hear, and they don't want to understand. And they can reach the point in which to them it seems crystal clear that they ought to travel their own path and live by their own rules. This is clearly not the writing of ancient, ignorant men. It's clearly the writing that has stood the test of time and will continue to. It has to have been inspired by a greater being, God. It has not only the reflection of the design of the universe, it has design for our lives. God teaches us in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, no man knows the things of God but the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, of course, wrote the Bible and inspired the men. And it didn't inspire the men like we sometimes use the word, a person sees a beautiful sunset or a baby and they're inspired to go do a good deed. No. When God inspired the writers of the Bible, He gave them every single word, and they recorded every single word. What we have found in ancient texts that we have recovered through archaeology is the Bible hasn't changed through the years. So that what we have today is largely what was given by God. And it was not something that ancient men knew. And it's something that we need to have as a part of our lives, guiding us every day. Do you read the Bible? It's kind of funny. I've found the people who criticize the Bible most have not spent much time reading it at all. I realize I've met some people who said, well, I read it once, one weekend. God's truths need to be digested. They need to be mulled over. They need to be meditated upon and considered. And we need to think about, as we make our choices in life and we see the consequences of the choices that we make, how they reflect the teachings of God's Word. As you think about your life today, do you recognize that God wrote the Bible? I'm afraid there are many people who are Christians who have been baptized for the remission of their sins, who go to church regularly, who don't read the Bible like they should, who don't appreciate what is contained in it. These are just a few. There are a number of books that have been written that explain a number of other truths that the Bible contains that have only been discovered in recent times. I hope these things will motivate you to pick your Bible up and read it, to appreciate the Bible more, to investigate these things for yourself and to prove for yourself. God's not afraid of your investigation or my investigation to see if these things are true. What choices have you made in life? Do you need to change the choices and change the direction of your life? What the Bible contains is a message from God. And we hope that if you have that desire to turn your life toward God this morning, to listen more to what He has to say, knowing that He holds the truth in His hands. We have a Creator that brought us into this world. We have a Creator to which we will give an answer when this life is over. We hope and trust that you are ready. And if not, we can help you in any way to bring your life in harmony with the teaching of God's will. We're ready to do that today. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?